Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This Psalm 3 today is an autobiographical commentary on the life of David. But before we turn to that, we have a couple of announcements. The hymn sing is Thursday night at the chapel at 7 p.m. So all are welcome. We also have received notice that the Friends Church down the street from the chapel is having a revival weekend. There's a brochure back there that for anyone who's interested, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, they have events there on the block there at Hughesville. So they indicated that all are welcome. The evening service tonight will be 7 p.m. by Zoom, and will be in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first 11 verses. Another day of rest. But this morning we are in Psalm 3. But thou, O Lord. This is a very low time in the life of David, a time when he is experiencing rebellion, even betrayal by many of his close advisors, and even the discouragement of a rebellion led by his own son, Absalom. But in the midst of that trouble, David, who in many respects serves as a type of Christ, foreshadowing the great sufferings and the betrayal that Christ himself would experience, but also by application, an encouragement to us Christians even today of the response that we should have to our sufferings, to our trials, and to our tribulations. Even as the hymn 696, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. 696.
Thank you.
Our title this morning is, But Thou, O Lord, in the midst of all of his troubles, David was able to look at the bigger picture, realizing that God is sovereign, that God has a purpose in all that he allows, and that he will provide and protect and deliver and even bless his people. And as the Lord Jesus is the antitype of many of the Old Testament types and shadows that are laid out for us in the Scriptures, he was a man of sorrows, and yet, hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175. When David remembers the faithfulness of God, the sovereign power of God to deliver him from his trials and his tribulations, he calls upon the Lord to save him, knowing that God will hear his prayer. And thus, we too are energized to call upon the name of the Lord, to have boldness to approach him in prayer, not only prayer for salvation, but also prayer for his sustaining power, his guidance, his wisdom, and his will to be accomplished in our lives. Arise, my soul, arise. The hymn is 223.
Before the throne, my surety stands, before the throne.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Psalm 3, all 8 verses.
Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sustaining power in our lives, that you guide us and direct us through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to keep our focus upon your timetable and your purpose in our lives, that we might not be bogged down with the daily routine or the discouragements that we face. We pray that you would help us to be energized to do your will in all things, to sing your praises in all circumstances, to trust you whatever the outward appearance may seem to be. We thank you for how you guided and sustained David in the midst of his troubles. We thank you for our Savior who serves as the ultimate example for how we are to face trials and tribulations. And we pray that you would help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be, that we might be an encouragement to other believers, that we might be a witness to the unbelievers, to turn to you in the time of trouble. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 3 this morning, we have a date in history, a date which emphasizes the power of the Word of God. The Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this recognition of the importance of the Bible in its usefulness to the lives of God's people, and as a call to repentance and faith, even to the unbeliever. This recognition of the power of God is noted by these two events on this date in history. Our founding fathers recognized a primary emphasis upon the Word of God, for it was on September the 12th, the year 1782, that the United States Congress endorsed the publication of Robert Aitken's translation, publication of the Bible in the English language, the first English language translation of the Bible published in North America at government expense. And this is a stark contrast to the attitude of the courts and the governments today, but the founding fathers recognized the power of the Word of God. There were other translations of the Bible that were printed in North America prior to 1782, but they were translations into various Indian languages, but this was the first English translation printed, published, and paid for by the U.S. government in 1782. Then in 1872, same date, September 12th. It was the date of the death of Rose M. Horton. She was a linguist and a Bible translator. She served with the African Inland Mission, but through her efforts, the entire Bible was translated into the Kambla dialect in Kenya, one of the large language dialects of Kenya, for the first time received the full translation of the Bible. Rose Horton was nicknamed by the Kenyans who knew her as Happy, and that was a reflection of her personality, but it was also a reflection of her complete dependence upon the power of the Word of God to sustain her as she served the Lord. So thus we remember the various applications of the power of the Word of God as it was used not only in North America, but also in Africa. The Word of God is a powerful instrument, a two-edged sword, which cuts through both body and soul to equip us even for salvation and eternal life. This morning we have, "But Thou, O God, but Thou, O Lord." The realization that despite all of our trials, all of our troubles, there's a bigger picture. And this is an encouragement to us when we get bogged down with discouragement, even despair, a sense of hopelessness, that we need to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The title that is placed on this psalm, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is an autobiographical sketch. It was written either during the time of this great trouble or in reflection upon it. But the title of this psalm has led some translators of the Bible to actually list that title as verse 1, so that in some translations there are 9 verses in this third psalm. But it is a feature of some of the psalms that introduce the time frame in which it was written or to which it refers. And thus, it is a reminder to us that the events herein were actual events from the life of David. We can read further detail of these events in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18. It was a time of great danger for David. Not only the personal discouragement of having a rebellion of the people led against him by his own son Absalom, but one of his most trusted counselors and advisors, Ahithophel, defected and joined Absalom. 2 Samuel records that many of the people turned against David, to the point where he was forced to flee Jerusalem, the capital city. And the time in which he fled Jerusalem, it is said that he fled up to the Mount of Olives barefoot with a very small number of supporters with him. A time of apparent utter defeat. And as he left his palace, he was taunted by Shimei, who shadowed the group as they trudged out through the city gates. He hurled insults and taunts at them, and he threw dust and stones upon them as a sign of his rejection of the authority and the reign of David. So this would have been a very troubling time for David, a time when he didn't know the future. He didn't know if he would ever return to Jerusalem. He didn't know if he was going to lose his position as king. He didn't know if he was going to lose his own life. Verse 1 tells us that he begins with the explanation or the exclamation, Lord. When we have nowhere else to turn, like David, we need to call upon the Lord. And David called out, Lord, expressing to him what God already knew, that there were many who were increased against him in his troubles. Many people were joining the rebellion. His public opinion poll was at an all-time low, and it appeared that the momentum was swinging to Absalom, who wanted to be king. There were many who increased against him. There were many who threatened him and opposed his legitimacy to the throne that God had given. But this sense of danger, this sense of discouragement, is emphasized by the next verse. Because David says, many there be that said of his soul, God cannot help him. It had to have been very discouraging for David that his prayers were not seemingly being heard. He turned to the Lord in his times of difficulty. And yet, like in our day, sometimes it seems that God doesn't hear our prayers. But as it is often said, that God always hears and answers prayer. His answers are either yes, no, or not yet. And when David notes here in verse 2 that there were many who said, God cannot help him. Not only this was a taunt of the enemy, Satan would like us to believe that God has abandoned us, that God doesn't hear our prayers. But this was sadly the conclusion that even some of David's supporters came to. No doubt they too had prayed, perhaps for a time. No doubt they too had hoped for some divine intervention, some miraculous sign of God's deliverance and his favor upon King David. But it had not come. So even the friends of David had come to the conclusion that God could not help him in this circumstance. Yet through it all, David did not lose his faith. Because the next verse is the triumphant counter to that sense of hopelessness, that sense of despair and discouragement that he faced. He says, but thou, O Lord, despite all that he had said in verses 1 and 2, that feeling of helplessness and hopelessness, but thou, O Lord, are my shield for me. You are my glory, and you are the lifter up of my head. The shields in the Old Testament that the soldiers used were typically a full body length shield. This was used either carried by themselves in one hand with the sword in the other, or in the case of archers and others who needed both hands for their combat, they often had a servant who walked ahead of them with the shield to protect them. But those shields were merely one-directional shields. If one turned the wrong direction, the back was exposed. But this that is referenced here, as we shall read later on in this psalm, He recognized that God was his shield on all sides for dangers that surrounded him. And thus he rejoices and he rests in the confidence and the knowledge that God is his shield. A shield for me, he says. Not just a shield that's applicable to anyone and everyone, but specifically designed and maintained by God for his defense, for his protection. And thus, David was encouraged. But he continues. He says, "Thou, O Lord, are my glory." He had been a king. He had been accustomed to the trappings of royalty and wealth. But he understood, as we must understand, that the wealth of this world is temporal. It is passing. And thus, the glory that is assured to the child of God is an eternal glory. It is a blessing that far exceeds the wealth and the fame and the power of this world. Indeed, the scripture advises us to treasure up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not like the treasures on this earth that moth and rust can corrupt. But this glory that David foresaw was the glory of the presence and the blessing and the relationship that he had with Almighty God. And thus he's able to say that it is God who is the lifter up of his head. Many times when we're discouraged, our shoulders, our head droops, we bow our head in weakness. We bow our head in discouragement, hopelessness. But David says, "God, you are the lifter up of my head." In other words, he's acknowledging that it is God who gives him strength to endure. It is God who gives him the ability to persevere in the midst of his trials and in the midst of his troubles. He lifts up his head. He recognizes that his focus must not be on the problems of self and the limitations of the things of this fallen world. But we are to look up, to lift our heads up, to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh, to realize that my hope comes from the Lord. And therefore, David is encouraged. This is an expression of his own personal experience. But in another sense, it is a typical foreshadowing reference to even the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord was abandoned by those who had so recently called out to him, "Hosanna to the highest, to the Son of Man, to the Son of David." And yet a week later, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Satan had labored tirelessly to thwart his coming, prompting Herod to destroy all the newborn males born in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, thinking that he could intercept the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the scribes plotted for the death of the Lord, and yet many times he was delivered because the time was not yet come. And even when he was crucified, it appeared that Satan had achieved the victory. The disciples fled and separated in fear and in panic. It looked like the gospel message was over. And yet, as the Lord said on the third day, "If you destroy this temple, I will rise it up again." And on that third day, he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. And he ascended to his heavenly throne, and we're told that from that point he will one day return in glory and in judgment. It appeared that all was lost, and yet through his resurrection and his ascension, he achieved the ultimate proof of his true identity as the very Son of God. David recognized the power of that presence and that power of God. because he reflects on how he was delivered. He called out to the Lord. He cried out. And when we are under duress, when we are suffering, when we are in pain, when we are in weakness, when we cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel, we too, like David, must cry unto the Lord. David cried unto the Lord, and he says here, his experience, as the experience of all of God's people, is that God hears our prayers. He heard him from his holy hill. And that holy hill, of course, is not the hills of Jerusalem. It's a reference to the heavenly throne, that vantage point where God sees all and knows all and is in control over all things. God heard him from his holy hill. And that's an encouragement to us that as we live in this fallen world, when we appeal to our Heavenly Father, he hears us from his holy hill. David then continues that he slept. He laid down and slept. Many times when we have our difficulties, when we have our troubles, we can't sleep. But this deliverance from trouble that David experienced was reflected in the ability to sleep. He was able to lay down his head with the full knowledge that God was in control, that the Lord is on his throne, and we need not fear, we need not fret. And then he says, he awaked, and he knew that God had sustained him. This is perhaps an indication in the context here that this psalm was written as a reflection upon the events that had transpired during those times of danger and trouble when he was forced to leave his throne and leave the city of Jerusalem to flee in disgrace with such a small number of supporters, being taunted by his enemies, being threatened with death by his son and his allies. He says, I awakened and realized that God had sustained me. This ought to cause us further encouragement because we can reflect upon times when we have had troubles and trials and sufferings and difficulties. As we reflect back upon those times of trouble, we must always come to the conclusion that it is God who has sustained us. It's not our wits, or not our abilities, not our cleverness, not our resources, but it is God who sustains his people. David says that he realized that he need not fear even opposition by tens of thousands who surrounded him round about. The danger, the threat to David was indeed very real. And the numbers of those who opposed him made it seem like there was very little hope for holding on to his throne, for continuing in his position as king of Israel. There were tens of thousands who opposed him, and not just ahead of him, but round about. And yet, David comes to the conclusion that it is God who has protected him, God who has sustained him, and therefore he rejoices in that deliverance. And thus he says again, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He's calling upon the Lord to continue, to persevere, to enable him to persevere in such troubles, recognizing that his hope, like our hope and our deliverance, is not from himself, but it's from the Lord. And he says that it's God who has smitten the cheekbones of his enemies. In other words, he has slapped them across their face to prevent them from advancing. And then even more, the next phrase, that he has broken the teeth of his enemies, those gnashing attackers who sought to destroy him. He broke their teeth. He disarmed them. He made it so that they were not any longer a threat to David. The caricature of the devil in Scripture is that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, portrayed Satan as a toothless lion. It may appear imposing and threatening, but when he looked closer, he realized that that lion had no teeth. It had a great roar, but no ability to inflict pain or destruction. And this is a reminder to us then that God is sovereign. He permits evil only to the extent that he allows it. Satan thought that he had unlimited power, but the Bible says he is bound. He's under Satan, or Satan is under God's control. He's only allowed to do that which God permits him to do. And thus, we have the assurance of our Lord and our Savior that whatever he allows in our lives, the trials, the tribulations, the sorrows, the sufferings, the pain, the weakness, even the persecution, it all is designed for a purpose of refining us, of purifying us, of preparing us for that eternal, sinless perfection that he has destined for us. And as he cries out, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," he's appealing to the Lord, realizing that the deliverance is already accomplished, that God is already working out his purpose. Because in the closing verse, in verse 8, he says, "Salvation belongeth to the Lord." In other words, it is God who provides salvation. There are many people today who believe that man is the captain of his own eternal destiny, that we can choose Christ, that we can accept Christ, that we can determine our eternal destination. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that our salvation is not our own work, but it's the result of grace. It's the result of God's mercy. And the outworking of that grace and that mercy is foreordained, predestined even before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that those of us who repent and believe, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. Satan would have us to doubt that. He would have us to question our own salvation. But the Bible says, through the words of the Apostle Paul, that we can make our calling and election sure. We can trust in the accomplished power of God to give us eternal life. If life were not eternal, if salvation were temporary, then we might, as many modernists say, we might be able to lose our salvation. But the Bible assures us that if it is God who has worked out his purpose of salvation in our lives, that none can pluck us out of his hand, none can separate us from the love of the Father. And this ought to then give us the boldness and the confidence to turn to our Heavenly Father, to look to our Savior as our mediator, to trust in the indwelling presence of his Spirit, to realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He will finish that work which he has begun in us. He will do that which he has promised to do. And therefore, like David, we can rest in the assurance that not only does salvation belong to the Lord, but that God's blessing is upon his people. David desired not just deliverance for himself, but he prayed for the blessing of God upon the people of Israel, upon those who were faithful and loyal to David, but more importantly, those who were loyal and faithful to God. And when God's people are obedient to His word, thy blessing is upon thy people. God will bless faithfulness and obedience. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn is 27. This event in the life of David was not his only time of discouragement, not his only time of abandonment or despair. Elsewhere in some of his other reflections, he noted those times when, for example, in the time of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, that his bones waxed old. He felt hopeless. And yet when he repented, when he confessed, "I am that man," he was restored. This ought to be a reminder to us that many times we have various troubles and various trials, not just one event where our faith is tested, not just one time when we feel weak or hopeless or helpless. These are normal occurrences in this fallen world. But like David, we can look to the Lord in such times and realize that it is God's sustaining hand who protects us, who delivers us, who enables us to persevere. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who will finish that work which he has begun in us, and he will deliver us unto that eternal resting place. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all. Amen.
That verse 7 where it says that, oh my God,